All right, well, it's great to be together. I hope you had a good week. We had a little bit of a different week. My family, we went away for a few days and had a sweet time together. But you know, I'm not always as smart as I wish I was, and I thought I had done enough work on Luke before we went away that I'd be able to finish that message on our vacation and still have time with everyone. And no, I realized at the beginning of the week very quickly that no, we're in Luke 9 and walking our way through that chapter as a church, and we're at the transfiguration of Jesus, and there is so much there. It's got all these themes from all over the Bible coming together in one place, and it's pivotal, really, to the message of Luke, and I wanted more time to just think about it and enjoy it. So we're not going to be in Luke today. And that's the reason, really. And hopefully we'll be back next week. I hope I'll be able to be back in Luke next week. But I thought today we could look at a psalm. When we went on the mission trip last year to South Africa, this is the psalm that I looked at with the church there. And coming back to it this week, I think obviously it has a lot to say to us here as well. And so if you'll take your Bible and open with me to the middle of your Bible, in the middle of your Bible is the book of Psalms. Psalms is a book, and a psalm is what we call a chapter in the book. So we're going to look at a psalm in the book of Psalms. And it's a big book in the Old Testament, Psalms. Even if you never read your Bible before, you can probably find it. It's in the middle, and it's big. It's not the biggest book, actually, in terms of words. There are more words in Jeremiah, but it does have the most chapters. There are 150 psalms. And psalms are like songs. So you might say, I'm going to sing a psalm. And one way you know that is because you can see, as you just flip through the psalms, that many of them have words like to the choir master at the top. Or sometimes it will even just say a song. And sometimes they'll have musical terms at the top, but we don't always even know what those terms stood for, and we definitely don't have the music anymore, and so I'm not going to sing this psalm. You can be thankful about that, and we read them now more like poems, and there are all kinds of them. There are different types of psalms. There are lament psalms, psalms where you're basically crying, where you're looking at this world, and you're just grieving. And this is actually the biggest category in the Psalms. There are more lament psalms than any other. But there are also praise psalms and thanksgiving psalms, and you find more and more of those as you keep reading the book. But today I want us to look at Psalm chapter 49, Psalm 49, which is a wisdom psalm. You can see if you look at Psalm 49, verse 3, that it says, "My mouth shall speak wisdom." And that means that it is a psalm that is intended to teach us how to live. So it's not so much praising God or lamenting over the state of the world as it is teaching. It's very practical, Psalm 49. And it's part of a group of psalms. So we're looking at just this one psalm, but it's part of a bigger group of psalms that go together, which is one thing that I never knew about the book of Psalms growing up, actually. And maybe you did, but for some reason I just didn't notice, that the Psalms are divided up into different books. So we have one psalm book in our Bible, obviously. We think of one book of Psalms. But if you look at the psalm book that we have more closely, you'll see there are different psalm books in it. For example, before Psalm 1, it says Book 1. And before Psalm chapter 42, it says Book 2. And so it's kind of like if I have a bookshelf, and I do have a bookshelf, but if on that bookshelf, you can imagine, one shelf is Psalms. On that shelf, there would be five books, the books of Psalms. And one reason for the different books is because the Psalms in those different books have somewhat different themes. It's like if you were making a book of songs, I suppose. You can imagine doing that. How am I going to organize all these different songs so they'll make sense? Well, I'm going to group them by themes. And someone did that with the Psalms. they grouped them. They were all written by different people at different times. And someone, I don't know who, some people think maybe Ezra, ultimately, or maybe there was a group of people who did this over time. But whoever it was, they gathered the Psalms together and grouped them according to theme. And if you look at the themes, book one, book two, book three, book four, book five, and put them together, they kind of tell a story. I wonder if you ever thought of the Psalms like that. There's a shape to the Psalms. It's been organized a certain way to tell a story about how God is keeping his promise to someone named David. And that story is significant because that promise is about how God is going to save the world through one of David's descendants. And each book in the Psalms highlights one part of that story. So book one, for example, Psalm 1 to 41, is mostly about David and his relationship to God and his rise to power. And then book two, Psalm 42 to 72, is about how God is rescuing his people and establishing his king. And it starts off with a series of psalms by this group of men called the Sons of Korah. Maybe you see at the top of Psalm 49, it says, to the choir master, a psalm of the Sons of Korah. So within these different books of the Psalms, there are even smaller sections grouped together, which are all written by different people. The Psalms aren't all by one person. Different people wrote different psalms. Even Moses wrote a psalm or two. Solomon wrote some psalms. David wrote the most. But Psalm 42 through Psalm 49 are all written by the Sons of Korah. Psalm 41, 43 is the only one that doesn't say it is directly, but we're trusting whoever grouped these psalms together knew more than we do and put it there for a reason. There are 11 psalms altogether that directly say they were written by the Sons of Korah, but probably really 13 because of the way they were grouped, which is a little surprising because Korah, I don't know if you remember Korah, but Korah was pretty famous in Israel and in the Old Testament, and not really for good reasons. Actually, the first place you read about him is in the book of Exodus. He was actually the cousin of Moses, but he's most famous for challenging Moses' leadership and getting judged along with a whole bunch of other people in a really dramatic way. You remember the story, I'm guessing, how they were all swallowed up by the earth. Like, literally, the earth opened up and they fell in and died. And you can read about that in Numbers. But they called the place they fell into Sheol, Numbers 16:31. It says, so they and all that belonged to them went down alive into Sheol, and the earth closed over them. And I wonder if you ever heard that word in the Bible before, Sheol, because it's in there a lot. It just means place of the dead, basically, the grave. They fell into Sheol and died. And yet the Bible says his sons lived. The sons of Korah lived. It's a little funny when you read about it in Numbers 16 because it seems like just everyone died. But later in Numbers 26, we find out that while Korah died, his sons lived, which is kind of surprising because not everyone's sons did. There were actually other men there that day who were involved in the rebellion against Moses and Aaron as well, besides Korah, and their sons died. Their whole family just fell in. And yet for some reason, the Bible tells us that the sons of Korah didn't. There's later traditions outside the Bible that say it's because they repented. There's even a Jewish legend that says God held the children up in the air, like suspended there, while Korah and the others fell into the pit. But we don't know that. We just know they survived, which obviously became a pretty big thing for their family over the generations, which makes sense, I think. If your last name was Korah, and you're reading Numbers, and you see that there was a day the earth opened up and swallowed your great-granddad and all his friends and their entire families, but your family survived somehow, that would have an impact on you, for sure. And it did on the sons of Korah. You find many of the descendants of Korah even had names related to Sheol, specifically to being rescued from Sheol. It was like, this is my son, what is his name? Oh, his name is Saved from Sheol. And one reason they may have named their children things like that was because even though they had a terrible ancestor, God did a great thing with their family. It's a real redemption story. And many of them went on to become really important worship leaders. for the nation of Israel, who wanted others to benefit from what God had done for them. And they even wrote some really famous psalms for the people to sing. And you know, when the sons of Korah wrote these songs, they often wrote about death and about the grave and Sheol, and talk about salvation from Sheol a lot, which is kind of what these songs are about, Psalm 42 through 49, especially Psalm 49. They're about salvation. These are salvation songs. The need for salvation first, that's Psalms 42 to 44, and what that salvation is going to look like second, Psalm 45 to 48, and then Psalm 49, the psalm that we're going to look at today, is almost like he's wrapping it up, actually, and thinking about the difference salvation makes when it comes to the way you actually live your life. And the psalmist opens by making it clear that he wants to share this wisdom with everyone. Verses 1 to 4 are an introduction to the psalm. He gets us oriented before he really dives in. And if you look down at verses 1 and 2, you see that first he tells us who he's talking to. Hear this, all peoples. Give ear, all inhabitants of the world, both low and high, rich and poor together. And then he tells us how he's going to talk about this and gives us a general idea of what he wants to talk to us all about in verses 3 and 4. My mouth shall speak wisdom. The meditation of my heart shall be understanding. I will incline my ear to a proverb. I will solve my riddle to the music of the lyre. And so he's going to speak, that's his method, but to the music of the lyre, which was a small little harp. So he's going to sing speak, basically, slam poetry, I suppose, a song that solves a riddle. And as it solves that riddle, it will give wisdom and understanding. And so this is a song that is supposed to teach. It's kind of like if someone came to Pastor Isaiah for counseling, maybe, and Isaiah begins to tell them the story of salvation, and he gives them the gospel. And then they ask a question, and Isaiah's like, you know what, that's a good question. And I'm a musician, I like to sing. And so let me write a song for you. And actually, your question is so good. It's a question that other people need help with. And so let me just sing it for everyone. And again, the psalmist here, who is writing this song to answer this question, really wants everyone to hear this. It's like he's calling the whole world to gather around because he wants us all to think about something. And you know, we're going to have to think if we're going to be wise and understand what he's telling us, because the reality is that life in this world right now is confusing. And one thing that makes it especially confusing is that even though we know all this stuff about salvation, and even though we know what God says about what he's going to do in the world, so much of what he says is about the future and what is going to happen and how he's going to send a king and how his enemies are going to be defeated and how the curse is going to be reversed. It's going to be, going to be, going to be. But what about now? How do we live now? That's the question behind this psalm. We talk about salvation. The psalmist was talking about salvation in chapters 42 through 48. But what difference does what we believe about the future make on the way we live right now? What is the wise way to live right now? And hear me now, because the question the psalmist is asking is not so much what is the right way to live right now, though that's a good question, but that's an easy question actually, because it's whatever God says. But what is the wise thing? That is another question, and that's what this psalm is asking. And that feels harder sometimes if we're honest, because while you come to church and you hear all this talk about salvation and what God's going to do and how it's going to be and it's all great, you go out there in the world and it seems like chaos. And people are wicked. And people are taking advantage. And the government seems terrible, no matter where you live, actually. And there are powerful people everywhere doing evil things. And you wonder, given how life actually is, like in the real world, how people actually are, what should I do right now as I wait for Jesus? Like, what kind of reaction makes sense? Believers we worked with asked that question a lot in South Africa because they were vulnerable. Many of them were refugees, and they were just trying to survive as they were mistreated by powerful people. And we ask it here for different reasons, I think. But sometimes we as Christians look at where our country is headed and we feel powerless and need help, knowing how do I respond? And the psalmist here in Psalm 49 is not going to tell you everything you should do, but he is going to tell you one thing you should not do. That's what this psalm is teaching. You go home, you should know one thing you should not do as you look at the evil in this world. And maybe even more importantly, why you should not do it. One thing you should not do and why you should not do it, which I know sounds kind of simple, like you're going to take all this time and you're just going to tell me one thing I shouldn't do. But this one thing is fundamental. It is like core. You get this right, it's revolutionary. You get this wrong, and you're in serious trouble. It's got that kind of power. You deal with this one thing that he's talking about here, and a lot of other things are going to fall into place. That's actually one of the things I love about this psalm and why I keep coming back to it, because it gives us a place to focus, not like a million different things. It gives us this one area to focus on that can be absolutely life-transforming. And yet I have to warn you that while what he says is pretty simple, and it's pretty straightforward, and it's definitely powerful, it's not necessarily going to be easy to understand or accept at first. Like, it may bother you, which is why he calls it a riddle at the end of verse 4. He says, I will solve my riddle. Because, you know, a riddle is something you have to figure out. It takes a little thinking. And this is going to take a little thinking because it's going to feel a little confusing. And so I'm warning you, I'm encouraging you, this is worth working on, but I'm warning you, you're going to have to think about it. And here it is, what you should not do. Verse 5, why should I fear? And that's like his answer. He gives it at the beginning. What's the wise way to live right now? Don't fear. That's how he begins verse 5, and that's how he ends verse 16. He says it straight up in case we missed it there at the beginning, because it's in the form of a question. And he says, I. He doesn't say you. He says it towards the end in a statement. Be not afraid, as a command. So that's his answer. That's the wisdom he wants to give you. Part of the insight. Don't fear. And maybe he puts it the way he does in verse 5 at the start as a question. Why should I fear? Because that's even a little more intense. It's like he doesn't want you just not to fear. He wants you to get to the place where you almost don't understand. And you're like, why should I be afraid? Like, why should I fear? That is a key to living life wisely. If you're going to make wise decisions in this world right now, you need to get to the place where you are not afraid. This psalm is God telling you not to be afraid. And what's he talking about exactly when he talks about not being afraid? Because I think we might think of fear too superficially and miss what he's saying. And so take a minute. Because it's obviously not just like if I say boo and you jump, you're afraid. That's not the fear that he's talking about. So what kind of fear is he talking about? One way to get an answer to that question is to think about similar words to fear. Words like worry, that's the kind of fear he's talking about. Or anxiety. When he talks about fear, he's talking about terror. That's another word. Self-protection, that urge you get to do whatever it takes to protect yourself. You look at this fear through the Bible, and it's Adam in the Garden of Eden. Adam said, I was afraid, and so I hid. In other words, Adam says, instead of dealing with the problem, I try to escape. And that's fear. It's the urge to run away from God and the urge to not deal with your problems biblically, but just escape. It's when you don't want to be exposed, so you lie. Remember when Sarah laughed and she didn't want God to know, she laughed, so she lied. Sarah said, I did not laugh because she was afraid. That's fear. You see someone afraid, the way the psalmist is talking about, usually they're distressed. That's another word associated with fear. When you're afraid, it's like fear takes over your mind and you're not feeling joy anymore. You're complaining. Fear is the opposite of being at rest, really. You see someone sitting there and he's calm inside. He's calm on the inside. You say he's not afraid because he's at ease. Because you're not at ease when you're afraid. Your mind is just going over and over the same situation and trying to figure out a solution to that situation. And even when you have a solution, you go back and you look at your solution over and over again because you're still unsettled. You're unsure. That's being afraid. Another word for fear might be panic. Don't panic. And another word, which is not the exact same thing as fear, but it's connected to fear, is hopelessness. That's another word. When you're afraid the way he's describing here, it's easy to stop you from doing the right thing because you don't have any hope. You don't even try. You don't see the point. It's not going to work. You're filled with excuses. Worry, anxiety, terror, panic, hiding, distress, hopelessness. Those are some words related to fear. Now, what are some illustrations of what it's like to be afraid in the Bible? Those are some words. What are some illustrations? I think King Saul is a good illustration, maybe one of the best. Remember Saul from the Old Testament? This is what fear looks like. Go back in your mind to when he was going to be anointed as king. You remember the story? There's this prophet named Samuel, who was actually a descendant of Korah, by the way. But he gathers everyone around to proclaim Saul king. And when they look for Saul, they can't find him. And the Lord has to tell him where he is. And you know where he is? God says, behold, he's hidden himself among the baggage because he's afraid. He knows what he's supposed to do, but he's trying to get out of doing what God is calling him to do by hiding. And then later, and you probably remember this story too, but Saul's supposed to battle the Philistines. They're these enemies of Israel, but he's only supposed to go to battle after Samuel comes and offers sacrifices, and he has to wait for Samuel because Samuel is not there, and so they set a specific time to do it. But Samuel doesn't come when Saul thinks he's supposed to. And so he just goes ahead and does it himself, even though he knows he's not supposed to. And then when Samuel comes, he tries to make excuses about it. And that's fear. Sometimes it's hiding, doing nothing, yeah. But sometimes it's acting, doing something because you're impatient with God. And so you go ahead and you do something you know is wrong, and then you make excuses about why you did it later and try to make it sound good, even though clearly it's not. Fear is hiding. Fear is disobeying. Fear is Saul when Goliath is standing there. And this is a little later on too. And we talk about David and Goliath usually, but you know the reason we talk about David and Goliath? It's because Saul was afraid. Really, the story should be Saul and Goliath. Because Saul is the one who's supposed to fight for Israel, and it shouldn't have been too hard to do that because God had done so much for him already. Fear is forgetting. Fear is forgetting what God has done, forgetting God's promises. It's making your problems bigger than the promises of God. Fear is Saul attacking David later. He wouldn't fight Goliath, but he would fight David, who defeated Goliath, by throwing spears at him and chasing him all over the place and neglecting his responsibilities and making these irrational decisions because he's so worried about maintaining control. He's hurting the people who are trying to help him. That's fear. That's what fear does. Fear is a very powerful emotion. It's got to be one of the most powerful. It's controlling. When someone is afraid, it's like their fear is their master. It controls their thoughts. It controls their emotions. It controls their actions. You can barely talk sense to them. When someone is afraid, they'll do anything. It's a twin emotion to anger, really. They're very similar. You see something, you evaluate it, your body gets this extra energy. To attack is anger, to run away is fear. Sometimes fear and anger are hard to tell apart, actually, and both responses are dangerous. And as we wait for Jesus to come back, for God to keep his promises, this kind of fear, worry, anxiety, panic, hopelessness has potential to do a lot of damage, which is why the psalmist is saying, why should I fear? Why should I worry? Why should I be anxious? Why should I be distressed? Why should I feel like I need to protect myself at all costs? Why should I be unwilling to do what God says? Why should I think I need to sin? Why should I get impatient? That's the answer. That's the one thing you should not do. But here's the question. Here's the question. The riddle. I said this was a riddle. And it is. Because if you look down, he doesn't just say, why should I fear in verse 3 or verse 5? He says, why should I fear in times of trouble? Or when evil days come. And so that's what we have to figure out. Because it's not, don't be afraid when everything goes the way you expect. Because that wouldn't be a riddle, obviously. That's not the question here. He's not talking about times of prosperity or when you're in power. He's talking about times of trouble. Why should I fear in times of trouble? And he has to talk about that because those are the times when we're most tempted to think being afraid makes sense. And look at the different words he uses here. I mean, let's make sure we really understand the riddle, because first he says trouble. Why should I fear in times of trouble? And the word trouble means distress. It means injury. It means evil. It means calamity. And then, you know, he says times of trouble or days of trouble, which means that he's not just talking about one event only. He's talking about a period of time, a prolonged period of time, day after day after day, where his life is legitimately hard. And then he describes what he's talking about a little more in the next part of the verse, where he says, when the iniquity, and iniquity means sin, things that God hates. And so why should I fear when I wake up day after day and one bad thing after another is happening and there are these sinful people who are trying to take advantage of me? You see, he says, the iniquity of those who cheat me and their sin is surrounding me. In other words, why should I fear when the iniquity of those who cheat me surrounds me? And so this is personal. He's not just talking about hard times in general either. Like, why should I fear when life is hard? He's actually talking about something that's maybe even more challenging. He's talking about times when he personally is being cheated, when there are people who are hurting him. And even though he's righteous and they're not, everywhere he looks, it's like he's seeing these people who are doing that to him, sinning and sinning and sinning again and getting away with it. No one is stopping them. And so it looks like they can do whatever they want, like they have absolute power. And it gets worse because why is no one stopping them? The next verse, verse 6, it's because they're powerful. They're wealthy. He says, why should I fear in times of trouble when the iniquity of those who cheat me surrounds me, those who trust in their wealth? And so picture the situation, because here are these people and they trust in God, the sons of Korah. And then here are these people who trust in money and they have money. They have a lot of it and they boast in the abundance of their riches. There are these two groups, the trust in God group and the trust in money group. And the ones who trust in money are in positions of power. And they're taking advantage of their positions of power to steal from those who are trusting God. And it looks like no one can stop them. That's the problem the writer's talking about. That's why I say it's a riddle. Wonder if you can think of any situation in the Bible that would illustrate that. Maybe, just to help us get a picture. If we're going to take the riddle out of this psalm and put it into a real-life situation. How about Jacob? You remember when he worked for Laban for 7 years to marry Rachel, and then Laban tricked him and made him work another 7 years? Or another illustration would be David, when God anointed him to be king, and yet Saul spent all that time chasing him, and David had to go and hide in the wilderness, even though he hadn't done anything wrong. Or in the New Testament, that passage we looked at last week, as Jesus talks about being his disciple and describes it as being willing to suffer right now and to be shamed right now and requiring you to deny yourself and be willing to pick up your cross, because these are all just different illustrations of the same kind of problem. And you can imagine Jacob asking, you know, what should I do when Laban is mistreating me like that? Or David asking, what should I do when Saul is chasing me and I'm hiding in a cave because I think he's going to kill me? Or the disciples, what should I do when following Jesus means I look like I'm on the losing side all the time? That is the question. And while obviously I don't have all the answers, here's one thing the psalmist tells you not to do. Don't be afraid. Why should you be afraid? Which again is a funny question, right? Why should I be afraid? Because it kind of seems like it answers itself if you look at it. Why should I be worried in times of trouble? Because there are times of trouble. Why should I focus on doing whatever it takes to protect myself when the iniquity of those who cheat me surround me? Because the people who cheat me are sinning and getting away with it and no one is stopping them. Why should I not just quit and stop trusting God when I'm being taken advantage of, when my life is so hard and the people who are taking advantage of me are trusting in their money and they're able to boast about how great their life is? How is this even a question? Why should I fear? Because it is a question. You see that, the way the psalmist writes this. In fact, it's more like a statement. Why would you even ask me if I'm afraid in times like that? Why suggest that? I don't understand. Why should I fear? And he's not joking either. And you know what? Here's what's exciting. He's not simply saying that I know God says not to fear, and so that's right, and I'm really going to try not to fear in this situation. Though that's good, but that's not what he's communicating here. This is a wisdom psalm, remember. And so he's saying, being sinfully afraid in this situation is not smart. It doesn't make sense. Why? That's the riddle. Can you answer the riddle? Why? If you look at your life right now and you see you're suffering, or God's people are suffering, and people are able to take advantage of believers and get away with it. You see people on the one side who are trusting God and nothing seems to be changing, and yet people on the other side who are trusting in their money and they seem to be getting ahead. It seems to be working. One thing you should not do is be afraid. You should not give up. And I'm serious. You should not be afraid. Don't go there. That is going to mess up your life. You become sinfully afraid in those situations. You are in trouble. The people around you are in trouble. Whatever you do, you don't want to do it because you're sinfully afraid. That's not wise. That's not smart. Why? That's the one thing you should not do. But why should you not do it? And really, that's the rest of the psalm. And if you look down, you'll see that his answer is kind of simple. It has a lot to do with death. Verse 10, for he sees that even the wise die, the fool and the stupid alike must perish. Verse 12, man in his pomp will not remain. He's like the beasts that perish. Verse 14, like sheep they're appointed for Sheol. Death shall be their shepherd. And there's that word Sheol that the sons of Korah like so much. Verse 17, for when he dies. Verse 20, man in his pomp, yet without understanding, is like the beasts that perish. So that's the basic solution to the riddle, death. We need to think about death a little. Thinking about death is a solution to sinful fear. How? How can death help? Because this psalm, how it works, it's like, here you are, and you're righteous, maybe, and you're trusting God, and you're trusting his promises, and yet here's the man who's trusting his money, and he's taking advantage of you and getting away with it, and so you're like, sons of Korah, I wonder if I should give up trusting God and just do what this guy who's trusting his money is doing, because it looks like it's working. That seems like it's wise. And the psalmist is like, the sons of Korah are like, no, man, that would be so foolish, the wrong choice. That would be so foolish because he's going to die. And you're like, okay, but wait, how does that help? And so we kind of have to press this. How does thinking about death help you live right? And to press on this, you need to think about death a little, because death is a problem. You think you've got problems. Death is a bigger problem than any of those problems, which should be obvious. But I don't think we always feel it. And so I want to help you feel it a little. Because most of us, when we think about the problems in life, are pretty short-sighted. That means we don't think about the real problem enough. We act as if small problems are big problems, and the big problem is a small problem. So let me give you a picture. It's from a book called Remember Death. It's on our book table, and it's good. But imagine getting on a bus. And on this bus, they divide the people up into two groups. So in the one group, there are people who get to be super rich, and they wear all these amazing clothes, and they get to sit in the best seats, and they get to eat the most amazing food. But in the other group, on the same bus, are people who don't get to be rich. They get put in this group, and they don't get to be comfortable. They are forced to sit in the back of the bus where it's crowded, and the seat is uncomfortable, and they don't get to eat the food that tastes quite as good, which is obviously a problem. And of course, if you're in the group that's sitting there in the back, you can understand being concerned. And if you're in the group sitting in the front, maybe, you think you have it made. But what if? Imagine. You're all getting on the bus. You're divided into these two groups. And then they tell you, you know, we're not going to make it to our destination today. Instead, we're going to ride around for a little while. and then we're going to crash, and everybody on this bus is going to die. It sounds like a bad movie, right? But think about it for a moment, because it's real life. Here are these two problems: people being rich, people being poor, and everyone dying. Which is the most significant problem? Is the most significant problem really that the people at the front of the bus get to have the nice clothes and all the money? Like, if you get to sit there, you really have it made. And if you don't, that's the biggest issue, because that's how a lot of people are acting and thinking and feeling. And yet, it's obvious the most significant problem is that you are all going to die. I mean, just take the same illustration and make it a little different this time. Imagine you get on a bus, and it's amazing for everybody. Everybody has it the same. But at the end, you die. In fact, say I do this. I say, you know, we're going to go on a bus trip, and I'm going to, you know, at the beginning of the trip, I'm going to give you all $1 million. And I'm going to give you rings, and I'm going to give you clothes, and we're going to go to the nicest houses in Los Angeles, and we're going to just walk in there, we're going to eat whatever we want, and we're going to take whatever we want from the houses, and then at the end of the day, the bus is going to crash, and we're all going to die. What are you going to be thinking about? What should you be thinking about if you're on that bus? When we look at life and it's difficult for godly people, and then we look around and we see these people who are doing well, and we start to think, oh, they've got all this money and it's making their lives so nice. And we start thinking, you know, if we just get more money and more power, then all our problems would be taken care of. And we're tempted to compromise our relationship with God to get it. We have to be careful that we don't lose sight of the fact that money cannot deal with the most significant problem, which can sometimes be really hard to remember in this world, because ungodly people with money are really boastful. And they keep talking about how great it is and how great they are, which is something he brings up in this psalm, right? Verse 6, they boast in the abundance of their riches. And then verse 12, man in his pomp, which is such a funny word, pomp. But it just means all the things people have and do, which makes other people think they're important. And verse 14, or verse 13, they have foolish confidence, but they're confident. It's foolish confidence, but they're confident. That's the thing. And they make it look like sinning is working, and they have everything taken care of, and they've dealt with all their problems. But the psalmist is saying, do not be fooled, because the fact is, we're all dying here. Every one of us. Every one of us. No matter how much money you have. And that's the first thing the psalmist says about death in verses 7 through 13, really. Don't be afraid. Why? Think about death. And specifically, this is what you need to think about it. He says, truly, no man can ransom another or give to God the price of his life. For the ransom of their life is costly and can never suffice that he should live on forever and never see the pit. It's like death is a kidnapper. It kidnaps people one by one, and it won't accept a ransom. It doesn't matter if you have all the money in the world, because you can't pay this problem away. You can't buy a defeat of death. So, for example, think about a very poor country. You know how many people living in that poor country are going to die? All of them. But now think about a super rich country. You know how many people living in that super rich country are going to die? The exact same amount. Think about the richest people on the planet 150 years ago. Where are they now? They're all dead. So how much money do they have now? None. They're poorer and less powerful than any of you. And if you're going to be wise, you have to think about that. The psalmist says, verse 10, for he sees that even the wise die. The fool and the stupid alike must perish and leave their wealth to others. So imagine I say to you, I can give you all the money you want, but you're going to have to work for it. And you're going to have to work for it for 20 hours a day for the next 30 years. So every day for 30 years, you're going to have to work 20 hours a day. And then I'll give you all the money you want for a month. You can have that money for a month. But then it's going to be taken away from you. Everything you bought with that money, everything you did with that money, all of it is going to be taken away from you and given to someone else. Would you be willing to work so hard for it if you knew that? Would you say that's wise? And you know, Even take this a little further, because remember Job from the Bible? One of the richest men in the Bible. You remember how rich he was at the beginning of the book of Job? But then in one day, everything was taken away from him. He went from being so rich to being like a beggar. What would you think about that if it happened to you? About getting rich, if you knew that one day, like Job, it was all going to be taken away from you like that. Because it actually is. There was an old preacher named Jonathan Edwards who said, almost every man would say that if they knew that they should lose everything they earned and all their prosperity would be taken away from them, as Job's was, that they wouldn't think of worrying so much and working so hard to get so much in this world, since it was going to be taken away from them like that, and they didn't know when. Almost everyone would say that, and yet it's funny because they look at Job, and you maybe look at someone like Job as well, and you think what happened to him was so unusual. And you're like, that never happens. That hardly ever happens, what happened to Job. But it actually happens every single day, if you think about it. Because every time someone dies, it's like all their stuff is stripped away from them and given to someone else. Great men, kings, princes, chiefs, every one of them, when they die, they're just as poor as everybody else. In fact, they're poorer than most everyone else. You meet the poorest person in the United States, and you know what? He's got much more than Nelson Rockefeller does right now, because Nelson Rockefeller is dead, and you know where he's living right now. There's a famous book. It's called How Much Land Does a Man Need? I guess it's a story, just a story. And the person in that book, he was a poor person. He didn't own any land. And so he was saying, you know what? If I had land, I just had land, then I wouldn't fear anyone else. And so he works and he works and he's somehow able to get all this land. But on the day that he gets it, actually, the very moment that it becomes his land, he dies. And so the answer is, how much land does a man need? He just needs the amount of land to be buried in. 6 feet or something. The psalmist puts it like this, verse 11. Their graves are their homes forever, their dwelling places to all generations, though they call lands by their own names. I grew up in Pennsylvania. And you know where that name came from? Pennsylvania. A lot of the world doesn't know. I go to Africa. Of course, most people don't know. I would guess most of you know, but it was named after someone named William Penn. It literally means Penn's Woods. And it's like 46,000 square miles, which I don't know how big that is, but that's big. Orange County is 948 square miles. So I don't know, it's like 50 times bigger than Orange County. And it's all named after one man. And yet most people, if they even know his name, hardly know anything else about him. And so what good is all that land doing him now? I think this every time I see a statue, because I'm like, man, can you imagine the day somebody makes a statue of you? That's like, that would feel like quite an honor, like to see, I mean, embarrassing a little bit, but honor to see a statue of you. And yet most statues you walk by, what are they good for? Pigeons pooping on them, honestly. I look at the name, I'm like, who is that guy? It's kind of obvious, and yet it's hard for us to take the problem of death seriously. I like how the psalmist explains it in verses 12 and 13. He starts off with basically a proverb, verse 12, a short little saying that gives us a picture of what we're like. He says, man in his pomp will not remain. He's like the beasts that perish. And so in other words, you look at a man who's dressed up really nicely and he has everything you could ever want. And then you look at a donkey. And you know what? They have something in common. They both die. And neither of them are thinking about it. Verse 13, this is the path of those who have foolish confidence. That's what he says in verse 13. It's like, bring me that person you're envying. You're righteous and you're thinking he has it better because he's trusting in money and it looks like he's prospering and you're trusting in God and your life is so hard and you're thinking maybe I should give up. Bring me that person you're envying and let's all go together and we're going to bury a donkey. Like we're going to dig a pit and we're going to bury a donkey together because this is where both their bodies are ending up. They're not so different. Man in his pomp will not remain. He's like the beasts that perish. This is the path of those who have foolish confidence. And yet, you know what's crazy? End of verse 13. yet after them, people approve of their boasts. In other words, even though this has been happening for thousands and thousands of years, people still think this makes sense, that it's a smart way to live. Maybe let me say it like this to illustrate. And again, this is that book, Remember Death. But imagine two people need to go to Hawaii. I guess who needs to go to Hawaii? But imagine two people needed to go to Hawaii. And one person flies this amazing jet to get there. It's like his own private jet. I drove by John Wayne Airport the other day, saw a beautiful jet there. It's like one of these jets. And the other person, he has to get to Hawaii, but for some reason, he has to ride in this little rowboat the whole way, filled with like 40 other people. Because at first, it would seem like there's a big difference between the two, right? And you would think the person in the rowboat would envy the person who gets to take a jet. He would wish he could switch places. Like, he's looking up at the sky. I wish I was in that jet. My arms are tired. But what if on the way to Hawaii, the jet crashes and everyone dies? And then, to make it worse, it actually crashes on the rowboat. So everyone in the rowboat dies at the same time. And so here's the question. Do you think at that moment, if you are on that rowboat and you're looking up at the jet crashing into your rowboat, that you're wishing you could trade places with the people in that jet? Of course not. The problem so many people have, why they get so envious and worried and stressed out and feeling so desperate, is that they don't take the problem we all have seriously enough. We're all dying. But death is not the end for all of us. And this is what changes everything. And this is why the psalmist asked, why should I fear in times of trouble? Verse 14, like sheep, they are appointed for Sheol. Death shall be their shepherd. And he's talking about those who trust in money. They're like sheep with death as a shepherd taking them somewhere, which is quite an image, right? Like if you're a sheep, you do not want your shepherd to be named death, right? Death as a shepherd with people as its sheep. But even though it's a striking image, it's kind of what he already told us. It's the next sentence where he takes us to the next step in his argument. And the upright. What does he say? Those who trust in God, not money, God. They trust in God and the upright. What does he say? Does he say, and the upright shall be in the same place? Because everybody knows you die and that's it. No. He says, and the upright shall rule over them in the morning. And here he's talking about God's big plan. He's stepping back and he's saying, think. Because it's not just live and die and that's it. We open up our Bibles and we see that God has a plan and he's going to fix everything that's wrong in this world. And that means he's going to deal with the problem of death. And he's going to recreate the universe into something that's perfect and beautiful. And he's going to establish Jesus as king through whom he is going to rule over this recreated, perfect universe forever. But we will only be able to be part of that and enjoy that if we repent and believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ because we're sinners. And that's why there's even death in this world. And that sin deserves God's judgment. The wages for sin is death, eternal death, ultimately. And so God sent his righteous son, Jesus became man, to live a perfect life and to die in the place of unrighteous sinners so that those who would trust in him could be forgiven. And God the Father raised Jesus, his son, from the dead so that we could rise from the dead as well and live forever with him. That's the gospel that we always talk about here at church. And the thing is, that's got to make a difference. On the way we look at life, we've got to be wise. We've got to be wise. Because verse 15, but God will ransom my soul from the power of Sheol, for he will receive me. Take me up. Think about that, because money, power, all these things that people are so worried about and so desperate about can't deal with the fundamental problem, but God can. That's why he sent Jesus into the world. And if you're a Christian, you know that. I'm just reminding you of the gospel that you received. And on which you have taken your stand, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. This is what we preach as Christians. This is what we believe. And he did that to deal with the problem of death so that we can rise again as well. And this is foundational to everything, the resurrection. And if we're going to be wise in the way we live in this world, it needs to impact the way we live. How? Here, Psalm 49, verse 16, one thing we should not do. Be not afraid when a man becomes rich, when the glory of his house increases. For when he dies, he will carry nothing away. His glory will not go down after him. For though while he lives, he counts himself blessed, and though you get praise when you do well for yourself, his soul will go to the generation of his fathers, who will never again see light. Man in his pomp, yet without understanding, is like the beasts that perish. And you see what he added there? Because that sounds similar to what he said before. There's two proverbs he gives, verse 12, verse 20. And at first they sound the same, but what's the difference? Man in his pomp, verse 12, will not remain. He's like the beasts that perish. Man in his pomp, verse 20, yet without understanding, is like the beasts that perish, which is the insight. You do not have to be like the beasts that perish as you live life. Man in his pomp is like the beasts, but you don't have to be like the beasts. You don't have to be foolish. And what's the key to not being foolish like another animal? Put all your trust in God. And what he's going to do through Jesus, not money, not power, even in times of trouble. And what does that mean exactly? It means don't be afraid. Don't worry. Don't get so anxious. Don't make decisions right now on the basis of sinful fear. Don't envy the wicked. Remember, you're going to die. We're all going to die. But then we're going to rise from the dead. And set your hope on that. Because when that happens, everything is going to change. Everything is going to change. And it's going to change forever. Let's pray. Your word, Lord, is a light to our path. But even with the light shining, we can still not see it. And so we ask for that supernatural work of the Spirit of God, where you would open up our eyes to what you've said here today, and that you would change at a core level the way we look at this world. And cause us to be people who don't simply come on Sunday and talk about this great salvation in the future and then go out and be as scared as everybody else and just make foolish decisions and get so stressed out and just live this life that makes no sense. Help us to be people who believe in the resurrection of the dead and live in a way that matches what we believe. Because that's wise, because it's real, it's reality. There's something more to this life. And if we're going to live this life, we need to remember the next. Please help us remember. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.